All right, welcome everybody. Glad you're here tonight. Memorial Day weekend. We are in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, really the latter half. Not going to quite finish the chapter, but getting really close here to the end of it. And the 15th chapter really has a title around it called the Jerusalem Council, or the Council of Jerusalem, something that Dan has gone through the last week. And really what's happening here, just so we get a background of where we're at, the church, meaning the people who have come to Jesus, has really began in Jerusalem. I mean, this is the heart of what's happening when the Holy Spirit comes in Pentecost. That's in Jerusalem. And the people who are primarily becoming followers of Jesus are Jewish. But as we've seen over the last few chapters, that message has gone out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what's happening is people who are not Jewish are starting to become followers of Jesus. And you've got this church in Jerusalem trying to figure out really what they're going to do with this Jewish and Gentile combination. See, the root of the question that really is happening here is, how is a Jewish community going to worship, share meals and fellowship with a Gentile community when these two groups could not be further apart? In Jewish law, if a man went into the home of a Gentile, he would be ceremonially unclean and have to go through a process after that. So how in the world are these guys going to come together? Are they going to make these Gentiles become Jews by following all the laws that are in the Torah? Or are the Jews going to have to let go of the thousands of years of instructions for worship that they received from Moses going all the way back to the Exodus in Mount Sinai? See, it's not really a simple question. That the Torah, the instructions for worship for the Jewish community, was what God gave them as the instructions on how they would approach him and how they would treat their neighbors. And every aspect of their lives was governed by this. And all of a sudden, this is being upended by God opening up the doors of that church to people who are not Jewish. And so they're trying to figure out what this looks like. Now, for some of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the Pharisees, their answer was, yes, we're going to make these Gentiles Jewish. They're going to have to come in by observing the circumcision laws, the food laws, all of these things. But we went back through the book of Galatians a few months ago, and we saw very clearly that was not God's plan for bringing the Gentiles into his church. Matter of fact, Paul preached that was not what was going to happen. Not only that, but what God was doing was bringing these two very unique communities together in communion with one another. And he wasn't going to ask Jews to be Gentiles, and he wasn't going to ask Gentiles to become Jews. As a matter of fact, the union of these two groups was going to be an amazing witness to the world of just how big God is in bringing these people together to worship him under the same roof. It really is an amazing story. So what we're going to look at here is these verses 12 through 29. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open up to that. I've got it in your notes, and it'll be on the screen as well. Starting verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Now, we are almost certain this is James, the actual brother of Jesus. And one of the reasons why I would say that is because if you look at the very first chapter of Galatians, Paul, the Apostle Paul, says, I went to Jerusalem and I met with James, the Lord's brother. And this is the same James that he's talking about. So he says, James says, brothers, listen to me. Simon, and this is Peter, has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. Now, a couple things. This is the only time Luke uses Peter's Jewish name, Simon. It's the only time in Acts that he refers to this. And one of the reasons I think he's doing that is because he's appealing to a Jewish community. So using Peter's Jewish name would make sense. And then here in verse 19, or the verse 14, he says, that he is taking from the Gentiles a people to himself. Now, that language comes right out of Deuteronomy chapter 7, and it's not talking about the Gentiles there. In Deuteronomy 7, it's talking about God bringing the nation of Israelite to be a people for himself. And so for James to use this language for Gentiles would ring some of the ears of his Jewish audience, but it would communicate what he's trying to say here. This is what God is doing, bringing us together. Verse 15, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. Now, what James is doing here is he's actually quoting the prophet Amos. But if you go back to this section where this is written in Amos, you're going to find this isn't a word-for-word he's not quoting it word for word. It's kind of a paraphrase of what's going on. The Apostle Paul does this in a number of areas too. Well, he'll actually group two or three prophets together in something. We live in a culture that has been described as like the security camera history, where everything has to line up to be perfect, or we don't believe that it exists. So that's not how their culture lived, or they treated their literature all. So it's not a big deal for him to paraphrase what's going on here. Verse 19, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. And this is the letter that they sent. It says, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. This is one of the things that we covered in the book of Galatians. There was a group that had gone out of Jerusalem and that was teaching, yes, faith in Christ, but also you're going to have to follow these Jewish laws. And this is one of the things that they're talking about. Verse 25, so we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. They're not just sending messengers, they're putting it in writing. This is something they are really taking serious. Verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for your Holy Spirit and pray that he would guide us in our worship tonight, in the reading of your word. Meet each one of us where we're at. Lord, I ask that you would draw us to you. Father, we thank you so much for our time together tonight. Thank you for your son, Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand what it looks like to truly put you first in every aspect of our lives and to desire the unity of our brothers and sisters above our own opinions and anything that gets in the way and causes disunity among your family and your children. Help us to learn from these saints and to see their willingness to trust you and to follow you even when they don't understand. And may you help us do the same. And I pray, Father, that we would cast a vision for this community and what it looks like to trust you, to follow you. I pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, gosh. I think when we read something like this in the scriptures, animals being strangled and blood and food sacrificed to idols, there's a temptation really just to skip right over texts like this because we just have no idea what this really means for us today. You know, and it's one of the reasons I think that people say, why would you even trust what the Bible says? I mean, have you read it? It talks about these crazy things. And you see that we'd be missing a very important teaching in here when we just skip over these things rather than digging in them. You know, people would ask that question. Well, who's asking that anyway? Right? Who's asking the question? Are these animals strangled? You know, before you, if you go to the Chart House and you order a steak, it's a nice steak at the Chart House. Does anybody ask the waiter before that steak comes? Sir, I have one question before I eat this steak. Did you strangle this cow? Because if you did, I'm going to have to send it back. Nobody asks that question, right? And so we think this is totally obsolete. But if you look around, I think it's fair to say that actually the bar is getting lower for the things that we have to be told to do and not do. We have to be told that coffee is hot. Look at your coffee cup next time you get a hot cup of coffee, and it will say all over it, be careful, this is hot. We have to be told that ice is slippery. And you know what? If you slip on that, it might be someone else's fault. I found this week, and this is no joke. This comes directly from the warning label on this stroller. Now, there are some parents in here saying, well, what's the big deal? I mean, it's quicker, right? You just fold it up with the kid in there. You throw it in the back of the truck. We're off. No problem. But, I mean, this is the reality. We do have to be told. And there is a very important lesson for us in this text today. See, because what James, Paul, Barnabas, what these guys in Jerusalem, this council, what they're really trying to, the root of what they're getting at is what is God's will for his people? What does God want his church to look like? And how are we going to align ourselves with him? See, we often get, well, how do I want the church to look? Or how do I want these things to go? When I don't understand them, I push back. And what these guys are doing is the opposite. They're saying God has a design for his church that is unifying two groups that we never would have seen coming, but we better figure out how to get in line with him. See, these people, Jews and Gentiles, could not be more different socially, ethnically, religiously, morally, sexual, ethic, all of these things, completely different. And yet God is saying he's going to bring these people together. Do you think the church struggles with bringing people together today? Yeah, I think it's a very relevant issue for all of us. And as we've seen over the past couple years, and I can only speak for the American church, but it is very clear that in the American church, there are times when our politics, our ethnicity, our social expectations, they do come before the unity of the church. And so the tension that existed in this council in Jerusalem, what is this going to look like to bring people together, is still relevant for us today. That tension is still here. But I'll tell you what, I hope that we're all encouraged from what we read today, from this very diverse young Christian community and what it looked like for them to put God above everything else in their understanding in their lives, to trust him and to follow him. And we're going to look at really three important details in this story that I think give us a vision about what it looks like for us to see in them the wisdom of following God through his Holy Spirit, through his word, and through the community that he's placed us in. So we'll start here with the vision. What is the vision for James and this council in Jerusalem? And ultimately, it is agreement with God and bringing that agreement into the body that they're in. We can see this. You go back to verse 8 of this chapter where the testimony has been given and says, look, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them, that's the Gentiles, by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did us, the Jews. He made no distinction between us and them. He purified their hearts by faith. So why would we make any distinction if God isn't going to do that anymore? And James sums this up in verse 15. He says, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this. See, the Word of God is confirming what the Spirit of God is doing, and we're going to have to figure out how to trust God, even though it doesn't look anything like we thought it would, and follow Him. The Apostle Paul later would write and talk about this very thing, the distinction between Jew and Gentile that was being taken away in Christ. He says, "For he, Jesus, himself is our peace, who made the two groups, Jew and Gentile, one, and has destroyed the barrier by dividing the wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Christ is the fulfillment of these laws and commandments, and his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross." See, they're going to have to figure out how to live in not just community, but communion with one another. And it's not going to be the laws that bring them together. It's going to be Christ. And right here at the very beginning, the church is facing a very crucial test. Is there going to be one church or two? Are the Jews going to say, "No, you know what, guys, we're just going to do our thing here. We're going to keep this. We like it. There's a routine here. You guys didn't really, you know, grow up with that. You didn't have that. It's not part of your history. You can have your own church. We'll have our own church." I mean, it's kind of how we do things today. You guys can go do your thing. We'll do our thing. That's not what's going on here. They need to figure out how this is going to become one, because there's one church in this community. You couldn't leave it and walk down the street and find another one. It is in or out. And God is saying, you guys need to figure out how to get everyone in here. Now, of all of the testimony that happens here, this debate that goes back and forth that we have recorded, James speaks last. And I think that that's because he is one of the most respected leaders in the Jerusalem church. And this makes this even more amazing what happens next here, because if this were a synagogue situation and James was the highest ranking official, he could literally just slam the gavel down and say, "Look, I've decided this is what we're going to do. Everybody just get in line with it." But that's not what he does. He's appealing to an agreement, and he's willing to submit himself to the testimony of other people and what God is doing. You know, one of the most challenging things I would say, and very good things about the structure of our pastoral staff here at Sierra, and Noah's talked about this a number of times, is if anything is going to happen, I mean, whatever we decide we're going to do, whether that's what we're going to teach on Sunday or whether that's what we're going to invest outside of Sunday, before any of that moves forward, there must be an agreement between Dan, Noah, Rex, and myself. There must be a consensus between the four of us before we decide to do anything. And sometimes that means things move slowly. Sometimes that means somebody isn't going to get what they want. And I won't refer to that person by name. Sometimes it means one of us is going to have to concede to the other three who are in agreement. Now, because we all clearly believe that the Holy Spirit has given us wisdom and given us his word to direct us, but has also put us in an accountability community of leaders, where if it's not all of us, we're going to say then we're not ready to do it. That's how we weed out personality, and we allow God to be the one who directs everything we're doing. And this is at the heart of James' consensus here. And it's reflected in the letter that he sends out. See, he doesn't say, "This is my letter, James, from James." What does that letter start at? It says, "Greetings from the apostles, the elders, and the church." There is a unanimous agreement amongst everybody that this is what God is doing, and they've got to figure out how to get on board with it. So if the vision is how they figure out, you know, what they're going to do, the mission is how they're going to get there. How are they going to get there? And I think this is found right in the beginning where James says, "It is my judgment." And this word judgment, I think it probably is better translated discernment. It's not a legal term like in a court case, and it's not an opinion. It's more than that. It's the discernment of taking everybody's testimony and taking what the Holy Spirit has done and the Word of God, putting all these things together and bringing everyone into an agreement about what they're going to do. You know, he is not making this decision based on like his gut or just, you know, his own intuition. I don't know about you. I know a few people who will swear by the accuracy of their gut. They will say, my gut is 100% on it, tells me, you know, stay away from this area. Oh, yes, this is a good thing to do. That is not true of me in any shape or form. If I go out hiking in the woods and follow my gut, that laughter is from someone who's been in the woods with me. See, that's why I take Nick with me, because I wouldn't come back. If I followed my gut, I'd be probably end up in Markleyville or somewhere. Who knows where I'd end up? I'd end up lost. But see my gut lies to me regularly. Salad? Come on, just get the burger, right? I mean, there's mostly a salad on it anyway, right? Yeah, it's kind of a salad. No, just go all in, double-double, animal style, get the fries, the whole thing, right? Yep, you know what I'm talking about. 20 minutes later, I'm keeled over, stomach ache. You lied to me, gut. You lied to me again, and I listen. See, that's not what's going on here. As a matter of fact, James says very clearly there are three things that he runs his discernment through, and they are the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and the community of believers. Now, we just want to stop right here and circle that in your notes. Take a picture with your phone, memorize it, do whatever you have to do to get this ingrained into your brain. When you are thinking about big decisions in your life, when you're thinking about what it looks like to honor God with your life, here are three very clear ways that you can run through the decision. What is the Holy Spirit moving in my life and doing? And what does the Word of God say about it? And then what does my community of believers? James says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us that this is what God was doing. He says, not just the Holy Spirit, just not just a stomach ache from a double-double animal style that's making me feel this way. He says, the words of the prophets are in agreement with this. So he's taken the Spirit of God and what he's done, and he's run it through the Word of God. And finally, there's the testimony of Paul and Barnabas and Peter, which say, this is what God is doing. We better figure out how to partner with him in it. This is a great framework in thinking about how am I going to make the difficult decisions in my life. I've spoken to a number of people who will say, you know what, I had a very clear sign from God that this was what I was supposed to do. And I'm not saying that God doesn't give signs to people in difficult areas of life. He most definitely does. But 99% of the time I hear someone say, well, God confirmed this is what I should be doing. 99% of the time confirms what they wanted to be true in the first place. It's like they're, you know, okay, I'm going to drive down Highway 50, and I say, God, if I make these next three lights, they're green lights on these next three lights, I will take it as a sign from you. I will submit myself and take my ministry to the beaches of Hawaii. And then you hit a red light. And you say, okay, God, I'm hearing you. So you meant the next three lights, right? I'm going to give you one more chance, God. See, that's not how the Holy Spirit works, and it's not how it's working here. What's happening here is they are in communion with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is coming through them, and what's happening is being confirmed by the Word of God and the testimony of the people all around you. See, if you think the Holy Spirit is moving you to do something, there's one very clear way that you can test that. The Holy Spirit will never ask you to do something that God's Word does not confirm. See, they are one and the same, so they will not contradict each other. And he's given us another tool, even past that, to take what the Holy Spirit gives us through the Word of God and one more level of accountability to run it through the community of believers that you share friendship with. Because you need people in your life who know you well enough to say, you know, I don't think that means what you think it means. Or have you considered maybe that's not actually what's being said here? Or encouragement on all aspects of it. So what's the result? What's the outcome of the meeting here in Jerusalem? Why are we talking about this? I mean, what's the outcome of the letter? Why is this important to us? Well, the outcome is a unified, messy church. And what we're going to see as we work forward, you see, there is a unified church that comes together because of this. But it's still going to be messy. It's not perfect. It's not perfect today. But when that church comes together, when the people come together and set aside their differences and put God first, it becomes something God uses as a witness to the communities around them that is attractive and invites people in. See, I want you to look at the response to the letter that comes here. It says, they gathered the church together, and these are the Gentile churches, and they delivered the letter, and the people read it, and how do they respond? They were glad for its encouraging message. See, if this was something where they were adding a burden on top of them, they would not be encouraged. They would not be excited if all of a sudden there were a bunch of rules that were put on them. That's not what's happening here. See, keeping the Mosaic Law, which was, again, this is how they were told to worship God. This is not the requirement of how we're to worship God in Christ moving forward. But in our new lives in Christ, there are requirements on what our lives are meant to look like. And James uses this word specifically when he talks to them. He says, you are to abstain from these four things. Now, I spent some time in, and I do this pretty regularly when I'm studying, but I read, for this text specifically, the King James, the New King James, the NASB, the ESV, the NIV, and the NLT. And that kind of is a, from, you know, very literal to more of a paraphrase or word for word to kind of idea for idea translations. And every single one of them translated this, abstain. Same word, which is not, you know, you don't get that between so many different translations usually. And so why is this so important? Well, I love how this is defined, is to hold oneself back voluntarily, especially from something regarded as improper or unhealthy. So this church does not see the abstaining from these four things as a burden, but something that they can willingly remove themselves from, and it's a blessing to them. They're encouraged by it. And I do want to address this before we move on. Because I think that, you know, it's, well, anyway. Why in the world, if they are saying that this Mosaic Law is not what's required anymore for your relationship with God, why would James and this council say, but these four? See, we don't need you to be Jews. We just want you to be like Jews light. That's not what's happening at all here. And it looks like a contradiction, but it's not really. Because when you understand what's being, I mean, what in the world does food sacrificed to idols, strangled animals, blood, that's all like food things. And then you've got sexual ethic. Well, how are these things connected? Well, under the large umbrella, they all fall under the category of idolatry, of what it looks like to put something else in God's place. And the Gentiles are living in a very idolatrous community, and they're going to have to figure out every single day what it looks like to remove themselves physically from those things. See, when God came to the Hebrew people and pulled them out of slavery in Egypt, gave them His law, I mean, this is purpose. This is identity. This is their relationship with God and what it looks like to be a people. They had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. So you have multiple generations that are growing up not knowing anything but these Egyptian idols. And so God giving them this purpose is removing them, pulling them out of that and giving them purpose and identity. And the Gentiles have the same problem. They're living in a culture that is full of idol worship. And God wants to pull them out of their culture to be set apart, to be holy. And that's what it means, set apart for the purposes of God. Every one of these things that are described here, these four, can be found happening in pagan temples at the same time. Temple prostitution, animal sacrifice, food, blood, strangling, all that is going on in pagan temples. And so what's happening here is James is saying, look, God is going to set them apart from their idol-worshiping culture by removing them from these things in the same way that the Torah removed us from Egypt. Yet they'll still be uniquely different. Gentiles don't have to become Jewish. Jews don't have to become Gentiles. And God will bring them together in communion with each other. Tim Keller makes this observation. He says, the Christian sex ethic was understood by the apostles to be a non-negotiable part of orthodoxy, one of the core beliefs of Christianity. What Christians taught and practiced about sexuality was as much a necessary implication of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus and the resurrection, as were care for the poor and equality of the races. See, this makes it impossible to argue, as many try to do, that what the Bible says about caring for the poor is right, but what it says about sex is outmoded and should be discarded. See, is this relevant for us today? Absolutely. You and I are also called to be holy, to be set apart for the purposes of God. It's not that we're meant to be perfect or that we're never going to make mistakes. It's that we have a purpose in God in the same way that this community did 2,000 years ago. And I will tell you, Noah and I have had this conversation a number of times. I know he has it with his college group regularly. If you want to be set apart for God in this culture today, there are two ways that you can do that, that scream to the community. And that is your sexual ethic, and it is what you do with your time, with your talents, with your energy, and your money. See, those two things really are, they reflect what we value most in life, our time, our energy, our talents. Those are the resources that God has given us. And when we're radically generous with them, we are showing the world that they don't own us, but that God has given them to us to be generous. When we choose to follow the sexual ethic that God has given to us, we are saying we're not a part of this culture that is deciding on its own what's good and bad every single day. We are following Christ. And these are the areas that we value most in our lives. I mean, it feels absolutely crazy to say this. But the most radically counterculture thing that you can do today is go to church. It is to believe in God and have his authority be the ultimate in your life above your desires. To pray, to get married and be faithful to your spouse. I mean, all of these things will show a different way, which is so important. See, when we are generous with the things that God has given us, and when we follow the sexual ethic that God has given us, we are communicating to the culture that there is another way. And when they see that we're not consumed with materialism and these other things that are eating our culture from the inside out, we can respond to them, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. It's not enough for us as Christians to just tell people, hey, you can't do these things. Stop doing those things. They're tired of hearing it. What we need to do is be living in a community that is so excited about the path of Jesus that other people are attracted to it, that we're living radically generous in ways that people recognize that it's different from what consumes our culture today. And I'll tell you what, I truly believe this. I work with young people, and there is a desire in them for meaning and purpose greater than what's being sold to them in our world today. There are people that want to be a part of a community of grace and forgiveness and mercy, but they need to be shown that vision. They can't just be told what not to do. They must be invited in what we are doing to see it. See, sin is taxing. And I think there are a lot of people that are just getting worn down by it and would be so attracted to another way. And it's why what James is talking about here, the unity of these groups coming together will be that witness to the world, is just as important for us today. For this body to be unified, to come together. See, because it's not that we all agree on everything in here. It's that our worship of God is more important than where we disagree. And so we come together in unity as a body. We allow the Holy Spirit to be what guides us, what directs us. We allow the Word of God to be the confirmation of that and the community of believers that we exercise that faith in. See, when we come to this table, when we come to the table of communion, that's what we're doing. We are saying, above all else, we agree, we are unified that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior who said, greater love, there's no greater love than this, than he who would lay his life down for his friends. And that's what Jesus has done for us. And so as we come to the table, let's be reminded that we agree Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior. It's the most important thing in our lives. It should direct everything we do, how we treat one another, how we invite people into this community, how we conduct our lives outside of here on Sunday. And so I'm going to ask you guys to start in the very back, and what you'll do is you'll go out the outside, come down those aisles. You can go down either side of the table if you want. Grab your elements, go back to your seats, and we will take this together and spend some time in reflection. Jesus shared that final meal with his closest friends, and he took the bread and the cup and said, "Do this in remembrance of me." They didn't fully understand exactly what he was preparing them for. You and I get to look back. We get to remember that the freedom from sin that we experience in Christ came willingly, that Jesus gave his body was broken for us. And when we do this, we take this in remembrance of him. In the same way, when we take the cup, the juice that represents the new covenant in Christ, we're reminded that the grace that we experience came at the cost of the Son of God and his blood shed for us. And so when we take this, we do this in remembrance of his sacrifice for us. Lord, we thank you, not only for the forgiveness that we find in you, but for the community that you've given us. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would guide us and help us to be a united church, a unified church that loves you and keeps you at the heart of everything that we do. Because of you, we can set aside whatever differences we have and come together to know that the essentials are what matter most. So, Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for our time together tonight and your word. We worship you, Lord, because you are worthy of honor and praise and glory. Amen. Ushers are going to come grab your cups, and then we've got one last song. Thanks for being here tonight, guys. Have a great weekend.